Now, I should like to turn you in the Old Testament once more to the first book of Chronicles and chapter 22. The first book of Chronicles, chapter 22. Now, the first verse of this chapter really belongs to the previous portion, so we shall commence to read at verse 2, but for reasons which will become apparent shortly, we shall read into the first verse of chapter 23. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, commencing at the second verse, where we read that David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance, for the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son, and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. Now, behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass, and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, that thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. So, when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son
king over Israel.
And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, with the Lord's enabling, we continue this morning in our current series of ministry, which is in the life of Solomon. This remarkable character of which and of whom the scriptures have so much to say, and who, as we have already seen, sets forth many examples, both positive and negative, for ourselves as the people of God, and also in so many particulars, is a type and a foreshadowing of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the previous study, we sought to learn something of Solomon's life between the rather distressing circumstances which surrounded his birth until the time when he succeeded his father in the throne of Israel and Judah. And whilst the scriptures have but little to say about that period of years, nevertheless, what it does tell us is highly instructive. We learned, for example, that Solomon was a very young man when he became king. He was less than 24 years old. That is the oldest he could have been, as we follow the biblical chronology and the dates which are given to us. And his father David died relatively young. David was but 70 years old when he died. And Solomon's formative years were filled with difficulty and distress, as there was first the murder of the first in line to the throne, his older brother Amnon, and then his third eldest brother Absalom, you remember, rose up in rebellion against David. And David and the royal household, Solomon, as but a relatively young child, went into exile for a period of time. And we considered how that these adversities were, nevertheless, appointed by God and were a vital part of Solomon's preparation for the duties of kingship. And we reminded ourselves how, for us also, the Lord worketh all things together for good. Even the adverse things, even the difficult things, even the trying things, in order that it might work ultimately for our benefit and for our blessing. Which is why, to quote the words of Paul, we should let none of these things move us to fear, to distress, to a forsaking of the Lord when adversity comes. We saw too how that Solomon in his young days was appointed with tutors and helpers that might keep him in the right way. A man is specifically mentioned in 1 Chronicles 27 called Jehiel. We see too how that Nathan the prophet had a very particular involvement in the life and upbringing of Solomon. And also too in that passage which we have just read, David appointed the princes, the nobles of Israel, to help and to assist his son Solomon. And we thought of the great benefit and blessing which a godly example is to us, whether we be young in years or young in the Christian faith, how essential and vital and helpful it is to us in our walk with the Lord. And then we saw too this remarkable provision which David his father made for him. We touched upon the duties of parents toward their children, particularly believing parents to believing children. And then we thought of ourselves spiritually and what great provision has been made for us. At a practical level, how we are blessed with the labors of other of the Lord's people in previous years. How we are entered into great good through the history of the church in preceding generations. But how at a much deeper spiritual level, the Lord Jesus Christ has made such abundant provision for us. Fighting those wars, gaining victory in those battles which would otherwise have come upon us, and granting us peace with God, and granting unto us such an abundance of grace that we lack nothing for our Christian lives. And the great moral or motto to this great weight of spiritual truth is perhaps contained in that verse 16 of the chapter which we read, the commandment to us, arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. So let us move ahead now in time, perhaps 20 years at most, to that era in Israel's history when David, their great king, came toward the end of his life and the throne changed hands. Now, the history of those days is contained in the Word of God across four different books: 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we have to exercise a certain amount of care in our interpretation of these passages and in working out how they all relate to one another. And what we shall quickly identify if we read these passages is that it was a very confusing period of history. It was confusing for the people at the time. And it can appear confusing as we attempt to read these sections and determine how they all fit together. Because we read passages which appear that Solomon was appointed king, but then we read of a claim to the throne made by another brother, Adonijah, which ultimately failed, and then we read of Solomon being king again. And it is very difficult to entirely determine in what order these things happened. You see, the fact of the matter is that David was old before his time. The life which he had led, the wars which he had fought, had evidently taken their toll upon him. And we find that though but approaching 70 years old, he was incapacitated. He spent a period of time bedridden. And unusually, we see how Solomon had to be appointed king while his father was still alive. And there was a brief period of co-regency before David died, but was evidently unable to discharge any of the duties of kingship. David evidently declined in his physical and mental health prior to his death. And there were those who sought to take advantage of this and to make their various claims to the throne and their attempts to ensure succession contrary to what God's word had decreed. Now, the key verse to our understanding of this period of time is found in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 22. And here we learn a remarkable fact about Solomon. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 22. And we read, beginning at the second clause of that verse, "And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." Now the vital fact is this: they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. Solomon is a remarkable character for having been made king twice. He had two coronations, so the word of God tells us. He was appointed king once, and then we learn how that claim to the throne was undermined, was jeopardized by the usurpation and rebellion of Adonijah. And after that uprising was put down, Solomon was made king a second time, ratified by all Israel. Appointed to be king, but that kingship jeopardized and hazarded before ultimately it was established again and made good. And you know, my friends, even in that pattern of events, we can see certain spiritual parallels, can we not? Now, Lord willing, we shall develop this thought further at a later sermon. But just think of that. Being appointed king, having a right to kingship, that status being hazarded or jeopardized before ultimately being made good and established. And do we not see in this two lessons? Firstly, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He who, by virtue of creation, by virtue of godhood, by virtue of lordship, by virtue of salvation, is king over his people, is their Lord, is their leader. And this appointed from a past eternity in the sovereignty of God. But how that title of kingship appears for a season to be jeopardized in the lives of his people, who are by nature and by birth the servants of sin, and serving another Lord, serving another master, even the God of this world, namely the devil. And yet how, in the purposes of God, that usurpation of his divine authority is put down in order that the kingship of Christ might be eternally established in the lives and experience of his people. Or what about another spiritual parallel? What about the way in which we, the true people of God, the people who believe in him, are, by virtue of salvation, made kings and priests to God and our Father? And there is that promise that as we suffer with Christ, even so we shall ultimately reign with him. But how often that title to kingship appears to be endangered, appears almost to vanish away in our bad times, in our times of sinfulness and departure. How it is almost unseen or unheard or unbelieved by the world. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, says John in his first epistle. And yet how we know, amazingly, in the purposes of God, that title, that status to which salvation has raised us will ultimately be confirmed and be ratified and made good unto us, the Lord's people, eternally. A title to kingship, established and promised at the beginning, jeopardized for a period, and then established finally and eternally. It is this very pattern of events which we find in the life of Solomon. And it is for that reason that this morning I would like us to consider his first appointment to the throne, the time when it was first declared that he should be king. Exactly at what point this occurred, we cannot rightly calculate, but that it did happen, we are assured, because in 1 Kings 1 and verse 28, we find this. Now, this is when David is in his final illness, in which he will ultimately die. And we read in 1 Kings 1, verse 28, "Then King David answered and said, call me Bathsheba." And you will remember how Bathsheba was the mother of Solomon. "And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." Here is David reflecting upon the time when Solomon had first been appointed as his successor, referring back to the day in which Solomon's succession to the throne had first been declared. And it is evident that Zadok the priest and that Nathan the prophet and that Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, were well aware of it, as indeed was David. Because let us never forget that God himself had said that Solomon would be David's successor. Originally, he had spoken only of a son of David who would proceed out of his loins and would occupy his throne after him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But then we learn how that God appointed Solomon and said that he would be called Solomon and that he would be the one to build the temple. So David knew after that point that it would most certainly be Solomon of all his sons to succeed him. And so David announced Solomon as his successor. And it is that first appointment to the throne which is contained in 1 Chronicles 22, the passage which we read. Here is David speaking to Solomon while he was still well. This is David in somewhat happier and healthier days declaring Solomon his successor. And we shall spend a little more time this morning in this passage considering what David had to say. Because this is a highly auspicious occasion. And David, inspired by the Holy Ghost, as well as being a king appointing his successor, as well as being a father speaking to his son, is evidently going to speak words of great import and significance, as befits an occasion of this nature. Now, my friends, in the will of God, on Friday, as we have mentioned already, we anticipate a marriage ceremony in this place and a wedding, a highly significant occasion, particularly for our brother and sister who are to be wed. And every one of us who has the responsibility and privilege of speaking on that occasion, whether in this chapel or, of course, in the speeches which are attendant upon a marriage, will be wanting to say something of import, something of value, something of worth, particularly for our brother and sister here or to be married. In recognition of the occasion and the great changes which are to occur in their lives, to say something worthwhile, to say something of benefit, and we trust of lasting blessing to them. Multiply then those sentiments and that experience, perhaps 10 or 100-fold, to this occasion here, where there is an appointment of a king to none other than, as it is called in 1 Chronicles 29, the throne of the Lord. How important an occasion was this, seeking to fulfill the express prophecy and promises of God. What a weighty occasion was this. We do well then to pay attention to what David said to his son, what one king said to the rising king, what the Holy Ghost inspired here in 1 Chronicles 22. What would this outgoing king, we might call him the first true king of Israel and Judah, the first king, you remember, of the line of the tribe of Judah, who thus fulfilled the promises and messianic prophecies spoken by God, what would he say in appointing his son? There is so much for us to learn here, but let me highlight the following to you as we go to verse 9. And in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9, David says, recounting the word which God spoke to him, "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee." David declares, on the authority of the word of God, that Solomon's reign would be a time of peace and rest from war. And he immediately follows that statement by saying to Solomon, build a house for the Lord. God had decreed that Solomon would live in times of peace and prosperity. Indeed, it was largely the wars and battles which David fought during his reign that meant Solomon could enjoy peace. Now, what was the purpose of that? Why did God ordain these things? Why did the Lord appoint this time of peace in the reign of Solomon? Was it merely for Solomon's enjoyment? Was it only in order that Solomon might have an entirely pleasant and thoroughly enjoyable time being king of Israel? No, my friends. The peace was granted in order that Solomon might build the temple. This rest from war was appointed for this particular reason, in order that Solomon might serve the Lord in this very particular and practical way. And this was a fundamental principle which David was seeking to inculcate in the mind of his son at this time when he appointed him to be king after him. And it is a principle which we do well to learn, because it applies to us in the present day too, at a spiritual level. That peace is given for a purpose. That peace is given for a purpose. Now let me apply that in three ways. Firstly, in a spiritual way. The state of the believer, who through grace and by faith has come to salvation, their condition is one of peace with God. We are reconciled unto God through the death of his Son, the New Testament tells us. And that is a glorious state to be in. That is a blessed and eternally blessed condition to be in, believing friend, this morning, a condition of peace with God. There is nothing greater than that, and all its glorious implications and consequences. And we are brought into a state of peace with God in order that we might be blessed by it, in order that we might enjoy it, in order that we might have a wonderful experience of being the people of God and the children of God. But that is not all. Having been brought into this state of peace with God, we are henceforth enabled to serve him. To serve him. Not to be idle Christians. Not to be apathetic Christians, not to be Christians who are presumptuous, who make grace an excuse for idleness. But having been brought into this glorious situation, this reign of peace, to use that glorious opportunity to serve the Lord and to seek to do that which pleases him and to obey his commandments. We are entered into spiritual peace, and that demands that we utilize it to a spiritual purpose. But also think about it in terms of the history of the church. Now, here we are in the purposes of God as believers in England, or perhaps I should say more widely in the British Isles. And he has appointed us to this particular part of the country or part of the world, in this, the 21st century. And let me assure you, friends, that although the days are beset with difficulties and needs and oppositions of all kinds, it is as nothing compared to what our predecessors in the faith had to experience in past generations, even in this part of the world. Go back as little as 300 or 400 years, and the opposition and the persecution and the difficulties which true believers knew can scarcely be imagined by us. The fact that they literally risked lives and livelihoods and liberty for the sake of the gospel, that they were persecuted, that they were hounded out of their places of work or places of residence, that they were forbidden to marry except according as the law of the land specified, that they were forbidden even to have dignified funerals. They were cut off from society. They knew the most amazing of difficulties and violence of oppression. And yet they served the Lord under such affliction and such fire and trial. And my friends, by comparison with that, our difficulties, which in our minds often inflate themselves to unjustified proportions, are as nothing to be compared. God has, in the history of the church in this place, granted us times of peace and, relatively speaking, rest from our enemies round about, in order that we might have an easy life of it? In order that we might enjoy ourselves more as Christians? No, my friends. In order that we might serve him the more fervently, serve him with the more zeal, with the more energy, that we may make greater use of our greater opportunities. And likewise, we can bring the same principle even to a local church level. Because we know full well how in the life of a local church there can be ups and downs. There can be times of great difficulty and opposition and schism and departure, when there are matters of a moral or of a disciplinary nature to be attended unto, and what strife and contention and distress it can bring amongst the people of God in a local church. But then, in the purposes of God and in his goodness, there may follow a great calm. There may come times of prosperity and of blessing and of peace from these things. For our idleness, in order that we might indulge apathy and complacency? No, in order that we might serve him the more diligently. In order that we, having rest from war, might engage ourselves in the building of his house. Peace with a purpose. Look now at verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 22. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. A very simple statement, and yet it contains three key components. There is the word of God, as he hath said of thee. The Lord had promised in his word that Solomon would build a temple, that Solomon would be helped in the building of the temple. There is the word of God. And then we see the sovereign enabling of God. Prosper thou and build the house of the Lord thy God. God had said he would help Solomon. The Lord be with thee. Solomon, in and of himself, was insufficient for these things, incapable to do it. Mere riches and human ingenuity and ability would fail him if he relied on those alone. The Lord was going to be with him. There is the word of God. There is the sovereignty of God. But there is also, most essentially, the responsibility of man. Prosper thou and build the house of the Lord thy God. A perfect balance between these things, my friends. And let us apply the same, those of us who are the Lord's people, to our salvation. God has declared in his word, he that believeth is saved. God has said, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the ends of the world. God has said that he will save us with an eternal salvation, and so he does. We have his word, his promises concerning us. We have his help, his grace, which will keep us and will save us to the end. And praise God for his sovereignty in salvation. That salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, and we may trust him implicitly for it. Does that then absolve us of all responsibility? Do we say, as some do, well then, if I'm saved and saved eternally, how I live my life hereafter matters not? No. God forbid, says Paul. God forbid, say all of us. Because here it is. God had said, he had spoken his word concerning Solomon. God would be with him and enable him to do the work. And yes, Solomon must apply himself and build the house of the Lord and make the arrangements and call the workmen and prepare the materials and see to the assembling of them. The word of God, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man in perfect balance. And then look at verse 13. And here is a remarkable statement. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. My friends, would we prosper in our Christian lives? Would we succeed as the people of God? Would we get on well in this our Christian race and pilgrimage? Then take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charges us. And there, be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. Here is a glorious statement, and it is remarkable to see how many times it occurs in the Word of God. You might, at your leisure, like to take up a concordance and see how many times statements of this nature occur in the Word of God. In the Pentateuch, in the book of Joshua, in the prophecy of Isaiah, amongst other places, be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. My friends, the Christian life is going to demand exertion, is going to demand application, is going to demand strength. And to this end, we are exhorted by the word of God to be strong. And we might think, well, how are we to do that? We who are weak, we who are mortal, we who are beset by sin. Be strong and of good courage. Not a courage born of ignorance, not a courage born of self-confidence, but a good courage. That is the important adjective. A courage which comes from knowing the God whom we serve and his power. And his word and his enabling grace. We have that good courage, that godly courage. This enables us to be strong and to take the negative side of the commandment to dread not, nor be dismayed. Doubt, fear, unbelief are the enemies of the Christian. We are to give them no space, no room in our Christian walk and profession. These were the words with which David charged Solomon. But in conclusion this morning, let me turn you to verse 19. And here were words spoken more generally. They were spoken to all Solomon's advisers, those nobles whom David appointed for his help and assistance, in order that they might remind him of this same truth. And it is a word so relevant to us in these our days. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Here is a timeless commandment. And my friends, those of us who are by grace the Lord's people, have experienced his salvation, it is a word to us. It was a word to those nobles in Israel. It was a word to believing Solomon. Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Yes, praise his name that ever by the Holy Spirit's energies we were caused to seek him in salvation, to seek the Lord while he might be found and to call upon him while he was near. But our need to continue to seek after him continues. Having by grace, and by seeking after him found the entrance into that path which leadeth unto eternal life. It is only by continuing to seek him that we shall stay upon it. By looking to his word, by looking for his guidance, by looking for him to lead us by the commandments of Holy Scripture every single step of the way. We do not seek God at the beginning of our Christian profession only, and then imagine that we are able to rely upon ourselves or our intuition or our gut feeling or whatever it may be. It is time, says another scripture, to seek the Lord. You say, what time? Every time. All the time. It is time to seek the Lord. It is a word to the people of God, as it was to Solomon and to all the nobles of Israel. But let me challenge you particularly this morning, my friend, if you have not known salvation, if you do not know what the grace of God is in your life, because this word comes to you too. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Those are his names, those are his titles, Lord and God, and that should arrest your attention. That should cause you to look up, to arise therefore, as that verse goes on to say, that there is a God who is Lord, that is to say, has dominion over your life. Oh, my friend, seek him as Savior, seek him as friend, seek him as Redeemer, before you have to meet him as judge, before you have to face him as executioner. And do not let anything dissuade or deter you in this. Not all the distractions of the world or of career or of education or of whatsoever thing the devil might cast in the way as a distraction, even good things. Family life, personal advancement, enjoyments. Let none of these things distract you from this most vital commandment to set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord. This is what we began by singing in our opening hymn. Seek ye first. Not earthly pleasure, fading joy and failing treasure, but the love that knows no measure. Seek ye first. Because you know this is one of those glorious commandments with promise. For the scriptures assure us that unto them that ask it shall be given. Those that seek shall find, and to those who knock, the door shall be opened. Oh, may God grant it to everyone that hears this word, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 586, words that would have been relevant to Solomon in the vicissitudes of his life and accession to the throne, words so appropriate for us. Who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses, who looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. Number 586.
Sweet.
sword and staff shall keep us safe and guide our steps forever. No shades of death nor hell beneath our souls from thee shall sever. In all the strife of mortal life, our feet shall stand securely. Temptations shall lose its power, for thou shalt guard us surely. O God, renew with heavenly dew our body, soul, and spirit, until we
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.